Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a new book this morning, and we will read the first 10 verses of the book of Galatians, page 972 in the Pew Bibles. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Congregation of Christ, tolerance today is our society's chief virtue. And intolerance is its chief vice. It's not considered wrong to hold an opinion which varies from the common consensus as long as you're tentative in the way you express your commitment to that opinion. But holding something as absolutely true will draw scorn and bring you censure. And if you criticize someone else's position as being untrue, you'll find that the finger gets pointed back at you as being intolerant, especially so if you're a Christian. In the 2012 presidential primaries, many Christians objected to the candidacy of Mitt Romney because he was a Mormon. Some were even bold enough to say that Mormonism is a cult. That drew the ire of the mainstream media and set the Mormon apologists to work. How could anyone say that Mormonism is a cult? Only people who are filled with intolerance could say such a thing. The problem was that the media was using one definition of cult, and the Christians who said this, while using the same word, were using another definition. There's a sociological definition of cult, and there's a theological one. The sociological definition sees a cult as a group which uses brainwashing techniques and often has a charismatic leader to whom people are drawn, which employs extreme authoritarian measures to retain its members. Think Jim Jones, or Jonestown if you're old enough to remember them. That's what the mainstream media thinks of when they hear the word cult. Well, very clearly, the present-day Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, isn't a cult by that definition. And so, ridiculing Christians who consider Mormonism to be a cult seems to be justified to the media. But the other definition of cult gives the word a theological meaning. A cult, theologically speaking, is a religion which has departed from some of the essential doctrines of the parent religion. We're not here talking about the kind of small doctrinal differences which distinguish one denomination from another. For a group to be a cult in the theological sense means that their doctrinal departures strike at the very vitals of the religion from which they deviate. And on this definition, the Christians who called Mormonism a cult were absolutely correct. Mormonism departs from biblical Christianity on the doctrine of God. Mormonism teaches that there are many gods, and that the gods, including the God and Father, the one we call our God and Father, was once a man. Mormonism rejects the Trinity. It teaches, yes, that there's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, but it holds that these are three separate beings, not persons in one divine being, as Christianity teaches. And Mormonism holds these kinds of teachings because it denies the sufficiency of the Bible as God's complete special revelation to mankind. The visions and prophecies of Joseph Smith are elevated to the level of and even above the Bible. And they certainly hold more influence over the average Mormon than any passage from the Bible itself. For these reasons, Mormonism qualifies theologically as a cult. Well, our society is quick to condemn any kind of statement which isn't couched in relativistic language. To make absolute truth claims wins you titles of being bigoted or ignorant or intolerant. To 21st century Americans, all religions are equal. Mormonism is just as true as any other religious expression. To call out Mormonism as a cult or any other group, or to say that it's a false religion, is one thing that our generation just will not tolerate. Well, our generation today would not approve of the way the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians. Galatians contains the harshest language you will ever hear from the lips of an apostle. It's so harsh that at times the translators seem to work very hard to tone it down in their translations. And Paul holds nothing back when it comes to condemning his theological opponents. He's no picture of tolerance, that's for sure. And so as we work our way through this letter of Galatians, we need to understand from the outset that it's a letter which comes to us in a way which our contemporary society is apt to reject from the get-go. Let me start with a bit of introduction. Who were the Galatians? Well, Galatia was both a region in Asia Minor and a Roman province. But as many of us today are no longer familiar with that term, Asia Minor, we could just as well refer to it by the name of the region that it goes by today, which basically is the country of present-day Turkey. Paul preached the gospel there, and churches were formed. You'll notice that Paul addresses this letter to churches, plural. There was not just one Galatian church. But not long after the churches of Galatia came into being, others arrived on the scene after Paul. They taught a different gospel, a gospel which was seriously distorted. And the churches were troubled by this, as Paul mentions in verse 7. Well, who were these troublers? Well, as we'll read in the letter of Galatians, and we work our way through it, we'll get a better picture of what they taught. In many ways, they seem to share the same kinds of patterns and characteristics which those troublers who troubled the church at Corinth exhibited. They attacked Paul's apostleship. They put forth a gospel, if you can call it that, of works righteousness. They were insistent on the fact that for a Gentile to become a Christian, first he had to become a Jew, and as such, submit to all the rigors of the law of Moses. In fact, because of the Jewish flavor of these troublers, and because they labored to force Jewish customs and ways on Gentile believers, these troublers are often referred to as the Judaizers. It's common for commentators and students of this epistle to identify these troublers in the letter of the Galatians with the troublers about which the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 met. In the letter sent from the Jerusalem Council, which was addressed to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, we read this. This is Acts 15, 24 to 26. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What the Council of Jerusalem was dealing with appears to be the same problem that Paul wrote about in his letter to Galatians. Jewish Christians were demanding Gentile believers to subject themselves to and keep the law of Moses. But the fact that Acts 15 seems to deal with the same troublers and the same problem as Paul does in Galatians only raises more questions for scholars that can muddy the waters. When did Paul write Galatians? Was it before or after the meeting of the Jerusalem Council? If it was after the council met, why did Paul have to write the letter at all? Wasn't the decision of the council enough? If it was before, then when was this letter written in relation to what was recorded in the book of Acts? When did Paul visit Galatia in the first place? And how many times did he visit them? And the list goes on. Well, fortunately for us, you don't need to answer all of those questions with which scholars are so concerned in order to understand what Paul says in this letter. And that's a good thing, for it would be easy for us to get sidetracked by such matters. And if that happens, we're going to miss something very precious in this letter. We would miss the gospel. Because the letter to the Galatians is full of the gospel. And it's full of warnings against those who pervert the gospel. So let's look for a moment at how this letter opens. There are many similarities between how Paul opens the letter to the Galatians and how he opens the letters he sends to the other churches, which we find in our Bibles. But there are some striking differences as well. Like many of Paul's letters in Galatians, he first identifies himself as Paul, an apostle. Not all of his letters begin by him drawing attention to his apostleship. Sometimes he simply calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. But in many letters, he starts by identifying himself as an apostle. In Galatians, he immediately makes it clear that he didn't become an apostle from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the fact that Paul emphasizes this matter up front would suggest that Paul's opposition was making attacks on the legitimacy of his apostolic office. You remember that in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to defend himself from similar attacks. Well, in verse 2, Paul states who the letter is being written to. This is how you wrote a letter in Roman times. First, you tell who the letter is from, then you say who it's to. And after that, Paul gives his greetings in verses 3-5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The greeting proper is in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5, which continue the sentence, are a statement of the gospel, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of God our Father. He was given over to be crucified and to die in our place. And the result of his sacrifice was that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Well, Paul will explain these things further as we work our ways through this letter, but he gives us kind of an outline of it right here at the outset. And when Paul even mentions the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for sinners, he can't but help break out in doxology. Verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whenever you seriously think about the good news of Christ, giving himself on your behalf, dying in your place for your sins, this is the way your heart should respond, giving glory to God. Verse 6 is a change in tone. And there's nothing like it in any of Paul's other letters. This is the point where Paul, in his other letters, normally thanks God for the church. But here, instead of thanksgiving, what we have are words of astonishment, expressing great and grave spiritual concern. Read through Paul's other letters. You'll always find him offering thanksgiving for the church at this point, but not in Galatians. Clearly, Paul is alarmed. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The Galatian Christians were falling for a different gospel. Paul says that this desertion, as he calls it, was happening quickly, not very long after they first received the good news of Jesus from his lips. Beware of another gospel. There is no other gospel, not a true one, at least. When the Mormon missionaries come to your door, look carefully at the book they carry. Examine its title. The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. It's another gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9. If a Christian today were to say what Paul says in verses 8 and 9, that Christian would be quickly labeled as intolerant or called a hate monger. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul places a curse on those troublers who were teaching the Galatian Christians a gospel different from the one he preached them. That sounds pretty narrow to the enlightened minds of 21st century men and women. Not that people these days object to cursing. They do that all the time. But people these days who curse don't believe that there's anything in a curse. They don't believe that there is a God who can actually make that curse happen. What they object to is that Paul believes that God could do such a thing. That's hate talk to people in the 21st century. But to Paul, heresy is a very serious thing. And if you depart from revealed Christian truth, you are in danger of eternal damnation. These verses, verses 8 and 9, have always fascinated me. You know, there's no evidence that I know of that those troubling the Galatian churches were basing what they said on revelations supposed to have come from an angel. But Paul says, but if even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed. I believe that Paul wrote this way because he was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this way because the Holy Spirit knew that in the coming centuries, people would arise claiming to have received visions of angels who gave them new gospels, other gospels. A dark angel appeared to Muhammad and gave him visions which are found in the Quran. Joseph Smith was visited by Moroni, who is often called an angel. And Moroni told Smith to go to Hill Cumorah in upstate New York, where he would find buried golden plates, which Smith translated into the Book of Mormon. Appearances of angels have often given rise to strange new gospels, which depart from the truth taught by Paul and the apostles of our Lord. Paul isn't saying that he's right and everyone else is wrong. He's saying that even if he preached a contrary gospel, one which departed from the true apostolic gospel he had declared to the Galatians, then he himself would fall under the curse of Almighty God. Paul warns us to beware of a different gospel. As soon as anyone tells you that they've received a revelation, and you find that that revelation drifts from or is at variance with the gospel that Paul and the other New Testament apostles preached, be on your guard. Other gospels are under a curse from God. And if you receive them, you will be under that curse also. The church has no power to add doctrines to the gospel of Christ. Christianity is a revealed religion. It has been revealed by the Holy Spirit who spoke by the mouths of apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles aren't above the gospel. If an apostle should go against the body of apostolic teaching that God has revealed, that apostle isn't to be followed. What's at stake is your eternal salvation. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul didn't write these things to seek approval from men. He wrote them because he was seeking the approval of God. He was seeking to fulfill the charge the Lord Jesus had given him when he met him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. More of that coming next time. It's wrong to be man pleasers. Becoming a people pleaser is a trap very easy for any preacher of the gospel to fall into. We want people to like us. We think that if people like us, that they'll give the gospel a fair hearing. And so we're tempted to make little changes to the gospel. We tone down its harsh sounding aspects. We work hard to eliminate anything at which those hearing the gospel might take offense. And it doesn't take long, and we're no longer preaching the truth as it is in Jesus. Paul says, "If I were still trying to please man, I should not be a servant of Christ." Once Paul tried to please man, but no more. Jesus Christ changed all that. More about that next time. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, the words of your apostle Paul that we have read this morning are full of thunder, lightning. They're very powerful. They're strong words. They don't just hint at things, Lord. They're shocking. Lord, if we've had times in our lives where we were not concerned about the truth of the gospel, forgive us. Lord, Paul was absolutely right to be concerned for the Galatian Christians who had confessed Jesus Christ, who had heard and believed in the gospel, the true gospel, but were turning away from it. Lord, grant to us that we may so know and be grounded in the gospel, that when we hear the false gospels come, we will immediately recognize it as such. Grant that we might be discerning. And grant, Lord, that we would be instruments of yours to help others, Lord, who are falling under the sway of false gospels. Lord, false gospels can be made to seem so attractive, but they're so deadly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did give us true apostles, and that you gave us your word in the Bible, and you give us your Holy Spirit to take that word and touch our hearts and illuminate them. And help us, Lord, to ever be led by your word and your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.